Let's go back to number four on the outline. We're talking about the throne of God. This is the third heaven. This is what we normally think of when we say heaven. We're thinking of this part of heaven, and yet we don't know that because most of us don't realize that heaven is going to include a new earth and a new capital city on earth called the New Jerusalem, which most of us disconnect from because we're not all that familiar with Jewish history and Jerusalem. We know Jerusalem, but I mean New Jerusalem. It's the capital of God's kingdom. It's going to be marvelous. God is going to remake the universe at whatever level he chooses to remake it. I think it's going to be marvelous. I think we're going to be able to travel throughout the universe that we know today, maybe more than that. But we're also going to get to go to the third heaven. And this is the heaven that we're talking about. And John is drawn to the throne. And when you go to the third heaven, that is the centerpiece. That's what you're drawn to automatically, is the throne of God. And that's important for many reasons. Number one, it shows who is in charge. Number two, it shows who remains in charge. Because not only is God in charge on the throne, he remains in charge on the throne. And that is comforting to me in these times when everything is so unstable and everything is just flipping around. You know, the Bible warns us that this is coming. The Bible tells us that the time is coming when everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And I've preached a message on that over the years entitled "A Whole Lot of Shaking Going On." And that is exactly what's going on in our culture today. Everything that can be shaken is being shaken. I mean, even down to the core that we never thought would have been challenged, how many genders there are and all that kind of stuff, and what is a woman? Good grief. I mean, who would have thought that we'd be debating those things? You say, well, that's all the pagans. No, friends, that has spilled into Christianity. Now, we might argue whether or not many of these people are born again Christians, but that has spilled over into Christianity, and there are Christians who are hedging on what have always been just base level. Boy, even if you didn't believe in a literal 7-day creation and you didn't believe that Noah's flood was literal all over the earth, you typically still believed in certain things about human sexuality and that God made man male and female. But today Christians are even hedging on that. And so it's a very unstable time. So the throne reminds us that there's stability. Now, we started off by talking about who is on the throne, and we saw that it was God the Father. I'm not going to go through all of this because we've already covered it. You can catch it online, but it's God the Father on the throne. And then we saw that the Father invites the Son to be seated beside him. And you say, well, that seems weird because isn't Jesus God the Son? Yes, but remember, he willingly stepped down from that throne and became us. Philippians 2 is one of the better passages that deals with that. And he set aside certain prerogatives that were his. And he has forever identified himself as God, but God-man. And he is forever the God-man. He will never be God the Son in the same way he was God the Son before he became God-man. It's just forever changed. But he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And then Jesus, of course, the Bible says, is presently seated at the right hand of the Father. But then we saw in what might be somewhat, and these are verses that we use to back all of that up. You can look at it. But in something that might seem slightly controversial, the Bible seems to imply that Jesus will be seated at the right hand of the Father until. Now, whenever the Bible says till or until, that means there's a big change going to happen. And I'm not one who completely understands all of this, and I'm certainly not implying in any way that Jesus' divinity will ever be diminished, because he is forever God the Son, but he became God the Son in a man's body. Now, granted, it's a glorified body now, but the Bible says that Jesus will be seated at the right hand of the Father until all of his enemies are brought to his feet. And the euphemism here is made his footstool. And then some would argue, well, what will he do then? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, and we spent a good deal of time talking about it when we covered this, it appears that Jesus will deliver the kingdom up to the Father. And it appears, at least in some way, he will stand with us and forever identify with us, even though he is still God, but he's God-man. And I don't completely understand all of that, and I'm not going to pontificate on it too much because there's too much there that the Bible doesn't touch on, but he so identifies with us that he will be forever in a glorified human body with the scars and the whole thing that he told Thomas, you know, if you've got to see and touch, here I am. And then the angel said, well, this same Jesus is going to come back. So this is the same Jesus that will be on the white horse that we read about in Revelation 19 that puts down the Antichrist and all that, starts the millennial kingdom. Now, he's always God. Don't misunderstand. I'm not in any way implying that he is less than divine, but boy, Philippians 2 says he laid aside some things when he was willing to become the sacrifice for us. And that is a forever kind of change that I don't rightly understand. And then I think we get to the bullet points that I had neglected to cover. So we want to look at those then. And that is, Jesus is going to leave that throne. So when does he leave? When does he leave this throne at the right hand of the Father? Well, when he returns to earth. In Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, what is that tribulation? Well, that's what Paul and I over the years have learned to call the Great Tribulation. In fact, the Greek language puts it like this, the tribulation, comma, the great one. And the English version will sometimes say the Great Tribulation. And a lot of people say, well, you preachers just made that up because you're students of C.I. Schofield. And Schofield was the guy that made it popular. And he invented the Great Tribulation and he invented the rapture. No, he didn't. Paul taught it. So, you know, Paul kind of is a precursor to Schofield, so by a few centuries. So I believe that this is the tribulation that we call the Great Tribulation. And again, it doesn't show in the English, but when you see immediately after the tribulation, in the Greek it says tribulation, comma, the great one. Now, the reason why it does that is because it's a modifier. See, we all have trials and tribulations. Jesus says in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. Those are trials and tribulations, but there is also the tribulation of all tribulations, which is worldwide. And so the Bible differentiates that by calling it the tribulation, comma, the great one. Well, that's a 7-year period of time where God does something a little different than he's done for some 2,000 years in the church age. Now, I don't know how long the church age is going to be. It could be 4,000 years in length for all I know. But it seems to fit nicely into Scripture that the church age is right around 2,000 years. Which, of course, if that's true, then we're obviously nearing the end of that. Now, you can look at the signs going on in the world. And yes, we've always had trouble. We had a Great Depression in the 1920s and 30s. There's nothing new about that. We've had wars and rumors of wars, but we've never had all those things to the level at which we're experiencing them today in the same way with all of this belief in a global world system. See, we've never had all of that in place like it is today. Does that mean that the Antichrist is coming soon? If I was a gambling guy, I'd say, yeah, I think that's true. But I don't know. I don't know that. But here's what I do believe. There's 7 years of tribulation. The church has been taken off of the earth. And then Jesus is going to return. I do believe that totally. I don't believe in a mid-trib. I believe in a pre-trib. And there's a reason for that, because God, as I said a while ago, changes what he's been doing during the 2,000 years of church history. Now, it's not that God changes. It's not that. It's all a part of God's plan. So I'm not suggesting that God is changing the plan. In fact, God lays out the plan in the Old Testament, and I think he's right on course, exactly as he had said it would be. If you go to Daniel chapter 9, and Paul has been unwrapping and unraveling some of that stuff during his teaching on Wednesday nights as he's been covering eschatology. But if you can unravel Daniel chapter 9, I think that's the master key to understanding all of Bible prophecy. If you can figure out those 70 weeks that God told Daniel about, and you can figure out that there's 1 week left. Week, not meaning 7 days, but a group of sevens, and it would turn out to be 7 years, and there's one of those yet to be fulfilled, then it all begins to make sense. And that's how we know that the Great Tribulation is 7 years in length. Now, the book of Revelation also numbers it in days, often talking about the first half of it as being 1,260 days. All of this is embedded in Scripture. And if you sift through it, I think it becomes at least generally clear. Do I understand all of it? No. Do I have all of it right? No, but I have more right than Paul does. So I know that I'm closer than him. Actually, we see eye to eye on all of this. But anyhow, I don't see how you can read Scripture and read it any other way. Now, I understand there are other Orthodox beliefs, and Christians, debate this all of the time. But this is this tribulation, this 7-year period of time. The sun's going to be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, you say, well, Dan, what does that mean? Well, I think it means the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. I believe it means exactly what it says. Do I know exactly what that's going to look like? No. But where the Bible is using symbolism, it typically will give you hints that we're being symbolic here. But where the Bible just speaks outright, you pretty much just take it at face value. You say, well, I understand how all that could happen. Well, I don't understand how God could speak everything that exists out of nothing into existence by just speaking it, but he did. So if he can do that, I bet he can do all this. See, no problem for a God who is infinite. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, you'll find that in Revelation 19. This is when he comes back on the white horse. And this is where he begins to set everything straight on earth. And for 1,000 years, he establishes the kingdom that the Jews were looking for, but he didn't come to establish then. In fact, even the apostles are somewhat confused about it. And when Jesus is getting ready to go back to heaven, you can read about this in Acts chapter 1. They said, okay, well, are you going to restore the kingdom now? See, they said, well, we thought you were going to do it 3 years ago, but boy, we missed that. So now you've gone to the cross, you're now resurrected. So we figure now you're going to establish this kingdom. And he says, it's not for you to know when I'm going to do all this. You just be faithful. You do what I've told you to do. Now he didn't say, well, get this through your heads. There ain't going to be a kingdom. That's not what he said. He said, it's just not for you to know when. Not if, when. And so this is when he comes to do this. He will return, and there's a lot that goes into all of that. You read Revelation 19, Revelation 20, you begin to unpack and unravel some of that. You can read in Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 14. There are many Old Testament passages that talk about all of the changes that will happen to the earth when he establishes this kingdom. But this will all happen. And this is when he's steps aside from this throne at the right hand of the Father. Now, he doesn't lose the glory. Notice he comes with power and great glory. So he's still the Lord, but things change. So that's when he will leave this throne. So here's the next bullet point. When Jesus returns, he will sit on a different throne. He will leave the throne in heaven at the right hand of the Father for a judgment seat. Now, there are many phases of the judgment. When we talk about judgment day, there's actually judgment days. There are different phases of judgment. For instance, there's the judgment seat of Christ where all believers will be judged. You say, well, wait just a minute. I thought we were saved and we're going to heaven. Yeah, we are. We're not going to be judged based upon our lostness. We're going to be judged based upon our faithfulness. And this is where Paul goes into some great detail in 1 Corinthians 3, talking about those who've built their lives on wood, hay, and stubble, and it all burns up. They're still saved, but they smell like smoke. And then you've got other Christians that have built their lives on gold, silver, and precious stones. That would be things that are eternal. And when the fire of God's judgment tests the lives of believers, it either goes up in smoke or it's purified. And then each will receive a reward. Remember, eternal life is never called a reward, ever. We should always correct our terminology. How many times have you heard people talk about someone that's died and they said, well, they've gone to their reward in heaven. Heaven's not a reward. If it was, you could earn it and deserve it. Rewards are earned and deserved. Eternal life is completely undeserved and can never be earned. We can never pay the price. You see, we owed a price we couldn't pay, and he paid a price that he didn't owe. There's an old Christian course written 15 or 20 years ago about that very thing. And so eternal life is a gift of God. So we're saved by His death, burial, and resurrection. We couldn't add to or take away anything from that. That's where we all come and just bow at the foot of the cross and say, Lord, I'm a lost sinner. Would you give me the gift of eternal life? Would you come into my life? Would you change me? From that point on, though, so that point is Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But then from that point on, we get busy living a life of faithfulness. And that's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that He saves us to do good works. And for those good works, we will be rewarded. So there's a judgment of believers, but there's also a judgment of unbelievers. And that comes in different phases. As you read, for instance, He judges the Antichrist and throws the Antichrist, the false prophet, into the lake of fire. You know, you'd think the devil would be the first one into the lake of fire. It's actually the beast and the false prophet that end up in the lake of fire first. Satan's locked up for 1,000 years, so there's a judgment. Jesus then establishes His kingdom on the earth that all the Jews, like I said a while ago, had been looking for. But Jesus didn't fulfill the first time because they missed the suffering servant, the need for redemption. They didn't see that. They're just looking for a power and control. And of course, that's why He was so critical of the Pharisees. Not only were they hypocrites, but they only wanted what was earthly. They wanted to be in charge. They wanted the power. You remember, even the disciples would argue about whose thrones would be closest to Jesus' throne. You remember, they were all arguing. They couldn't quite get it. They couldn't understand that Jesus had come to die as a ransom for sinners. You would think they could get it. You would think that the story of Boaz and the kinsman redeemer would have rung true with them, but they just couldn't quite piece it all together. I don't think it's that they couldn't. I think they wouldn't. This is one of the reasons why the Lord was so harsh to them and blinded them spiritually. So they end up crucifying the very one that didn't establish the kingdom they were looking for. What they couldn't understand, that's playing right into God's plan anyway. And Jesus dies as a ransom for sinners. And then, of course, He goes back to heaven. The disciples are saying, well, when's this going to happen? He said, look, don't you worry about that. You just take care of what you're supposed to be worried about. And you let me take care of the bigger stuff. All right. Because you remember, Jesus was talking about how John was going to be used of the Lord. And, you know, Peter's all worried about this and said, well, you know, what about all? Jesus said, look, Peter, you take care of what I've told you to do. Don't you worry about what I've told everybody else to do. You do what you're supposed to do. You know, that's a good word for all of us. Don't worry about what God's doing or isn't doing in other people's lives. Don't worry about what they appear to be getting away with. You let God take care of that. I think you and I, if we really focus on us, we got plenty of work to do, right? And so if I can just focus on me, well, I'll be pretty much busy. I'll have enough to do in focusing on what it is God wants me to do. So He does come eventually, and He establishes His judgment seat. For the Father, Jesus said in John 5, judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Now, this is what Paul was writing about when he said that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. But then later on he says, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. So years ago I preached a message pulling those two passages together, and I said, what you should do, you shall do. Unfortunately for some, they'll do it too late. You know, but what you should do, you shall do. Even the devil is going to bow. Even he's going to admit that Jesus is really the Lord. But it's interesting here how you see the Godhead functioning. Notice the Father doesn't judge. Jesus does. Now, He's God the Son, but He says, look, the Father's not going to do the judging. I am. But if you think about it, not that God has to earn anything, but Jesus earned it. He earned every right. Now, He had it before He went to the cross, but He earned every right, humanly speaking, to be the judge of all mankind because He paid the price. There's not a person that He will judge that He didn't die for. Now, think about that for just a moment. There's not a person that Jesus will ever judge and condemn for eternity that He didn't first die for that person's sins. You know, we all tend to, as Baptists and as conservative Christians living in Oklahoma, we tend to categorize certain sins as worse than others. And there is no question that certain sins are kind of a litmus test or a thermometer of where a culture is. For instance, when a culture has the gender confusion that we have, and the homosexuality and lesbianism that we have running rampant, well, that's definitely a sign that we've gotten to the bottom of the trash can, or as Adrian used to say, we've eaten a hole through the bottom. I mean, we've gone beyond the bottom of the trash can. But here's the thing about that. Jesus died for them just as much as he did the person that grows up in a Baptist church that tries to live a holy life. They're not saved, but they might think they are because they're so religious, but they would never smoke or dip or chew, and they'd never date a girl that do, right? I mean, they'd never do that kind of thing. And these Baptists, they wouldn't dance, and if a Baptist gets just a little bit spiritual, as long as they keep one foot on the floor at all time, remember, it ain't dancing, as long as you're always in touch with the floor. I mean, we wouldn't do any of that stuff. But those people are just as lost as the homosexual out there. The only difference is the sin of homosexuality is such a sin against God's design. It's such a sin against God's structure of the culture that it strikes at the very heart of God, and he calls it an abomination. Whereas other sins, he doesn't call those abominations. But they're just as bad, I mean, in that they are sins. So Jesus is going to judge them all. But don't forget, he died for that homosexual. He died for that transsexual. He died for every one of them. And I think we need to be very careful that in our disgust of their sin, we don't forget that Jesus died for that person. But here's more than that. And here's the thing that's really tough. He didn't just die for that sin, he became them. Now that's the thing you need to sink into. This is why the cross was so repulsive to Jesus. See, we think of the beatings and the blood and the nails and the thorns. Well, that was no fun. That was no picnic. But that's not what I believe caused Jesus to recoil when he said, "Father, if I can pass this cup, I'd sure like to." See, what I think caused him to recoil is he didn't just die for them. See, there are a lot of humans that will die for people. He became them. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He became guilty of our sin. This is why it was midnight in the middle of the day. You remember when he's on the cross? It goes dark at noon for 3 hours. Midnight in the middle of the day. Why? Well, for two things. Jesus has become those people. And those people happen to be us. He became me. He didn't just die for me. He died in my spot. He wore my sin. And then the other reason for the darkness is this is a transaction that is only between the Father and the Son. The rest of the world is shut out. And the way God does it is he pulls a darkness that's more than just a light bulb going out. It's a darkness void of light. It's like the darkness in Egypt when God brought that plague on Egypt. It wasn't just that there was some dark because the sun wasn't bright enough. No, it's not that. God is light. And he turns that light off. And the world goes dark. So don't ever forget that these transsexuals that are so repulsive to us and these men parading around like women and doing these readings in libraries and public schools and all this gay pride stuff, all that, as repulsive as that is, guys, Jesus became that on the cross. There's none so sinful that Jesus cannot redeem. Now, there are many who are so sinful that they will not be redeemed, but there's none so sinful that he cannot redeem. Even John says it like this, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does all mean? All means all, and that's all that all means. All unrighteousness. That'd be the lousy sins that I commit, but the horribly lousy, abominable sins that these others commit. So, he's earned the right to judge. He said that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So notice there's the unity again. Notice the separation. The Father judges no one. That's all left up to the Son. But so that they would honor the Son as they honor the Father. Now there's the unity again. See, the Godhead is never in division. Function different? Yes. Division? None. Total unity. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. There's that unity again, who sent him. And has given him authority to execute judgment also. There's the separation. Because he is the Son of Man. And then Revelation 20, verses 11 and 13. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Now this is what we normally think of when we think of judgment day. This is the final level of the judgment of the wicked. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each according to their works. You say, well, now, Dan, wait just a minute here. I'm confused. Because you said a while ago that Jesus is going to judge believers based upon their works. Well, yeah, but we're not talking about an entrance ticket to heaven. See, that's already been purchased. The believers that are being judged according to their works are already in heaven. In fact, the Bible says that we're already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're already there. It's as if we were already there. The works that he's judging there are not to determine whether or not you go to heaven. He's judging believers to determine rewards, level of function within the kingdom. These people, on the other hand, they're being judged by their wicked deeds. They insisted upon trying to earn their way to heaven, and so God allows them to do it. The problem is they come up short. For all have sinned and fallen short. Fallen short. They come up short. Now, some of them have just rejected God altogether. Well, he's going to judge those works too. And the sad thing is, all of these people are judged according to their works. You cannot escape who you are. And you say, well, I'm a believer. Is he going to bring up? No, that's under the blood of Christ. These are the wicked. I think these are the ones that he was talking to when he said there's not a thing that's been done in secret that won't be brought to light. But I think Scripture is very, very clear that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So our sins, our despicable hearts have been covered by the blood. But not just covered, regenerated. We're a new creation. Now we still sin, but it's a different kind of sin. And for those who sin the old way, John says they're not saved. May seem to be a little bit harsh. You cannot be a born-again, new creation in God and live like a wicked, demon-possessed person. You can't. So for these people who say, well, I'm a practicing homosexual and I'm a Christian. No, you're not. You're either a born-again believer who's not a homosexual, or you're a homosexual and you're not a born-again believer. Now, that's just the way it is, and that's what Scripture says. We may not like that. That may sound harsh. Doesn't matter. It's the truth. And we have to sink our teeth into that. So here's the judgment. So there's the idea, and when Jesus will step aside from his throne at the right hand of the Father. Now, will he ever repossess that throne? I don't know. The Bible does not say, but it seems to indicate that he may not. Now, he'll be the Lord forever in eternity. But remember, when he leaves that throne, he simply leaves it for this judgment seat. Now, how will the Lord Jesus function in eternity? Well, the Bible doesn't go into all the great detail. There's no way to know, and it's all to speculate to begin with. But this is why when John sees the throne, he sees the one throne, because that's the Father. And I think that's an important distinction that we have to make. And then here are some verses that we went through last week that I'm shooting past. And so we last week talked about what is around the throne. We're talking about who's on the throne, and I've chewed up most of our time. What is around the throne? We talked about the rainbow. And by the way, as I was talking about the rainbow, now you know that a rainbow doesn't have to only go this way. It can go this way. So it would only be to speculate as to what John is seeing here. And as I've tried to tell you, I don't really know. I mean, even the words that we translate out of the original languages, like jasper and sardis and emerald, are they the jasper and sardis and emerald that we know of today? Obviously, they're real stones, but have the names changed? We don't. It's a struggle. So I'm not trying to tell you that we'll just make it any way you want. I don't mean it like that. But John is seeing these things. He sees the rainbow. It's green. Or is it emerald in that it's just dazzling? Because a pure emerald is very dazzling. So was John trying to say it's not that the rainbow was necessarily green, but it was dazzling like a pure emerald? See, we don't exactly know. But we don't have to be dogmatic about all of that. We can take what it says, try to understand it, and to just realize that it's better than anything we could describe anyhow. Remember, John is trying to describe the indescribable. Then he talks about the seven lamps there in front of the throne, which represent the sevenfold Spirit of God. And of course, we talked last week about how there's only one Holy Spirit, but the Bible reveals the Holy Spirit to us in a sevenfold way in Isaiah 11. And the number seven is the number for completion or fullness. So the Bible's not double talking here, saying that there's seven Holy Spirits. There's one Holy Spirit, one third person of the Trinity, but he is illustrated in many ways. And this is why in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was the seven branched, what we often call lampstand or candlestick, or you might even call it a candelabra. It was to represent that the Holy Spirit is the light to man. He leads us into truth. Jesus said that in John 16, and there's seven branches. Well, you have the same thing in heaven. In fact, the Bible says that the tabernacle was designed on earth from the tabernacle in heaven. And John's seeing this, and so it all fits. It all really makes sense, even though we don't understand all of it. Something we didn't really focus on here, let's focus on it here in the last few moments of our class. The Bible says, and John said, that out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. He says this in chapter 4, verse 5. Well, you'll find that this is consistent in Scripture. If you go to Exodus 19:16, that it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were, now this is speaking of Mount Sinai, when God is on Mount Sinai, there were what? Thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled, and I think that would be trembled instead of trembles. I just did a typo there. But notice here, they experienced the same thing. Now, we're talking about just right after the Exodus. I mean, they've just left Egypt. And that's about 1500 BC. Now, John is seeing the throne of God in about 100 AD, 95 or so AD. And notice he's describing the same thing. The same thing. In Psalm 77:18, the voice of your thunder, the psalmist said, was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Well, he's not talking there about a thunderstorm. He's talking about something far greater, although I think thunderstorms are a little precursor. Every time I see a lightning storm or a thunderstorm comes where we may not see the lightning, but we hear it, you know, I'm reminded that even though that isn't God, it's a precursor. I think the reason why that's in creation is because God says, I want you to remember. Now, why all of this? We'll see it in just a moment. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel saw the Lord and he said, the fire was bright and out of the fire went lightning. Revelation 6:1, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures, which is one of those angels, saying with a loud voice, like thunder, come and see. Revelation 14:2, and I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. I mean, you see, this just goes throughout Scripture. So why this lightning and thunder? Is it literally thunder? Probably not. Is it literally lightning? Probably not like we know. Because here John uses the verbiage like loud thunder. Here's what I think John is trying to convey, and here's what I think was happening at Mount Sinai, and I think you find from all of the prophets through the Old Testament, God is an awesome God. And when God really unveils himself to mankind, it terrifies us because we are so small. I mentioned this before, but you know about it. The children of Israel got a little jealous, a little put out that God was only talking to Moses. So they said, we want to hear God. We want him. We're as good as you. We want to hear God. He can't just talk to you. He can talk to us. Moses said, I'll check it out and see what he wants to do. God said, you bet. I'll talk to him. Mentioned this, I think, last week or the week before. So they go through all the preparation time. God starts speaking, and it so terrifies them. They run up to Moses crying and shaking and whimpering and whining, saying, please tell him to be quiet. It's okay if he just talks to you. Now, here's the deal. Why would God do that? It's a reminder to us of who he is. Because it is possible, by the very best of us, to take God too casually. We need not forget that he is the source of thunder and lightning. And when he speaks, it's like the voice of many waters. If you've ever heard Niagara or some great falls, it just overwhelms your senses. It's almost like thunder. It literally almost shakes the ground like lightning. If you've ever been in a great electrical storm, you know what I'm saying here. It's not that God is thunder, that God is lightning. He created all of that. I think what the Bible is trying to tell us is don't play around with God. He's the source of all thunder and lightning. And when he speaks, it'll get your attention. You just think E.F. Hutton can get your attention. You let God speak. See, you date yourself sometimes by commercials. Some of you don't remember, but you remember the old commercial when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. Well, this is what God's trying to say. When I speak, you'll listen. All the world will listen. We're going to see it next week. So I apologize for taking so much time on this. I hope it wasn't so horribly redundant that you're saying, good grief, can he never finish this? Probably not. When you start talking about God in heaven, you just start running out of time. There's so much there. Well, we'll pick this up. We're not finished yet. And then we're going to wrap it up. And I thought it would be next week, but obviously it's not going to be. We're going to wrap it up by saying, what will you experience the first time you see this throne? Because the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us what you will do when you see this throne the first time. So that'll be our last lesson in this series. And I promise you, we will get there. Or the Lord will come back, one or the other. I don't know which it is. But we will get there, okay? So thank you so much for being so attentive. God bless you. Now we finished up those two bullet points, and I think actually covered one other. Well, no, it actually wasn't a bullet point. It was extra stuff. Okay, well, you're dismissed. Hang on to that outline. We're not done. So we'll tackle it again, try at least, next week. All right, you're dismissed.